Good to see you. Usually, I'm walking through a particular book, and part of the reason for doing it that way is it forces me to be accountable to all of God's word. When you guys show up each week, you know where I'm going to be in the next passage. And if I skip a particular passage, you're going to be confused. And so preaching through a particular book forces me to address things that maybe are hard to address, things that we don't want to necessarily hear, but are in God's Word. But today, in light of all the controversy politically and socially that we have experienced, seen, and witnessed in the context of homosexuality, I have chosen to talk about that today. We have a lot of friends who deal with this. We have a lot of friends and maybe family members who we know that this hits. And we have a pretty loud culture that is screaming certain things. And so I know that many of you, I'm sure all of you, have been inundated with this over the last 2 weeks. And this is probably the last thing you want to hear on a Sunday morning. But I felt it was important for us to look at what the Bible has to say about this. And not only this, but our relationship to people who struggle in this area and to a world that praises this issue. Okay? So if you could bear with me for the first probably 20 minutes. The first point is probably the harshest. But as a central truth, well, let me get there in a second. But the central truth today, Lord, what I want to get across is that true freedom is freedom from sin and can only be received through the gospel. So hopefully, what is the central theme that wraps up this entire message? Hopefully we can walk away with the reaffirmation that it's the gospel what's important, because it's the gospel that frees us from all sin, okay? But as I was saying earlier, the first 20 minutes are probably the hardest to digest, so if you just bear with me and remember that this is God's word, okay? First point being, homosexuality is a sin. It's, again, the most blunt point I probably ever preached. And if you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis. We're going to start at the beginning. And we're going to look at, again, just what the Bible says. And then we can deal with the questions about whether or not we believe it or not. But going back to the very beginning, in Genesis 1, verses 27 through 28, we read about the creation of men and women. And it says that, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is the overarching view of creation. It's the sixth day. And then if you'd follow along in your Bibles with me, Genesis 2, verses 15 through 25, we get a more particular detailed look at the creation of man and woman. Again, we read, the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge and the good of evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took out one of his ribs and closed it up in place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." I think what we need to see in these two particular passages is that God created both Adam and Eve for a purpose. And I would submit that it was for a natural purpose. Give some thought to this, but the need that man had was not to be alone, correct? And therefore, God then could have, in his infinite wisdom, just created 1,000, 1,000,000, 1,000,000,000 Adams. And Adam would not have been alone, correct? But in his sovereignty and his wisdom, he created not a bunch of Adams. He didn't create a bunch of Eves. He created an Adam and an Eve. And if we continue, he commanded them to go forth and procreate. There was a purpose. There was a rationale. And there was a purpose to the order that he had created. That these two would come together in one flesh, and with the command to procreate, multiply, and fill the earth. There was a command, the first command. And it's interesting that in our discussion and dialogue and arguments about the issue of homosexuality, we have somehow moved past just the physical elements of it all. Like, we can't even go there anymore. That the parts don't fit. I mean, think about it. We just can't have that conversation anymore. Somehow we've moved beyond it. But if we look at the created order, if we do believe there is a creator God, and that our creator God is all powerful, all wise, all perfect, and that he created something from the get-go with a legitimate, purposeful purpose, that somehow, if the parts don't fit, we can't even have that discussion. So from a natural standpoint, we need to see God created it this way. If we believe the Bible, if we believe God, then we believe this. Another passage, Genesis 19. This is the passage about Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, we've moved past this argument too, culturally and socially. And I'm not going to read it because you guys should be all familiar with the story. But a couple arguments that are made by Christians as it pertains to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is that Sodom and Gomorrah was not about homosexuality. There are many from the liberal camp that will actually argue Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't about homosexuality. And I don't think that anyone here believes that there was not other sins present in Sodom and Gomorrah at the time of its destruction. But according to the New Testament, when we move into the New Testament, we are told that homosexuality was a defining reason for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So if you read with me Jude 6 through 7, we read, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Again, unnatural desire in contrast to God's purpose in creation in the New Testament. Leviticus 18, 19 through 23, still in the Old Testament, focusing on what the Old Testament has to say. We read, "You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanliness. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with an animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is a perversion. And again, it's interesting that the word perversion is, we can't mutter that. It's intolerable to even mention the word perversion anymore. But if we do believe in a creator who created things this way, I don't know of another word besides perversion that shows the upside down nature of the original intent. Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Now, these are all Old Testament texts. But the question is, what about the New Testament? I hear from many circles, well, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? What does Jesus have to say about this? What do the apostles have to say about this? So if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I don't have the page number. I should have done that for you. But it's about the sixth book in the New Testament. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then you have Acts, and then you have the letter to the Church of Rome. And we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2 and verse 5. What does the New Testament have to say about this issue? And I know this is a downer topic, but I think much of the issue here today is that we don't read the Bible, and so many don't even know what the Bible actually says about this. So we're going to read this together. Verse 18, Paul says to us, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, I'm going to take it slow for a second here. The first word in this verse 18 is very important. It's the word for. I'm an English nerd, so stay with me. The word for conveys what? For is a transition showing that there's a cause and effect relationship to what preceded that verse. Do you understand what I'm saying? For, because something happened earlier that we need to be aware of. So the wrath of God is being poured out. Why? Because of something else. So go with me to that something else and read with me verse 16 and 17 now. Why is the wrath of God being poured out right now? Because in verse 16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. See what Paul's doing here. In verse 16 and 17, he's saying that the gospel has been revealed. And because the gospel has been revealed, God's wrath is now being revealed also. There's a cause and effect relationship. Because the gospel is now revealed and present and out there, in tandem, God's wrath is now being revealed as well. What Paul's saying here is you can't have one without the other. What I'm saying here is that you cannot talk about the gospel, the good news, without also talking about the bad news. We need to know why it's such great and wonderful good news first. We must, to know why it's good news, we must first understand, well, what's the real bad news? And so Paul, in the next 15 verses or so, is going to talk about the bad news here. Because you can't have one without the other. The good news means nothing apart from the bad news. Are everyone following along a little bit? Okay. So, one last thing. Let's just continue. Let's read again verse 18. once again, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." There are three little points here to be said about just these verses. First, the truth is that people suppress God's truth because of sin, because of flesh. We're continually, you and I both, are continually suppressing God's truth. It's just part of our default nature. We don't want to have anything to do with God's truth. We want our truth. First point. Point two, truth always goes back to the created order. Look what Paul did here. People want to argue about how things have changed in our society. People want to argue about how we have evolved as a society. It's been 2,000 years, and all of a sudden, homosexuality is okay. But what does Paul do? He goes back to what? A social argument? No. A cultural argument? No. He goes back to the very beginning again. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." Again, the plumbing issue. Somehow we've moved beyond that discussion. So first, people suppress the truth. Second, truth always goes back to the created order. And number three, people are responsible for their sin. Just the third little tiny truth here. People are responsible for their sin. The very last sentence there, "so they are without excuse." Continuing, verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking." And this word can be translated in futile in their reasoning. There's no reason. There's no logic. The discussion does not revolve around logic today. It's just all emotion, driven by a 7-second soundbite. But there's no discussion on the logic of it. It's just feeling. Love wins. "So they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts became even more darkened." Verse 22, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." This word "exchange" is going to appear two more times. It's the first of three times that man and women exchange something for something else. Three times Paul's going to say men and women exchange God's truth and his created order for something that they believe is true and that they themselves create. And so in verse 22 and 23, we see that they exchanged the worship of Creator for creation. So what's God's reaction? They say, "We don't need you, God. We got our own little God." In verse 24, it says, "Therefore God gave them up." And this phrase is used three times. So man and women exchange God for their creation three times. And in every case, God hands them over. He gives them up to the lust of their hearts, to the impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, to the lust of their hearts, to impurity. The word impurity literally translates to the contents of a grave. God gave them up to the contents of a grave. This is how God describes it. It's just death. It's death and decomposition. This is what they've given their minds over to. Judges 2:14 says, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunders." Time and time again, as you read the stories in Judges, Israel sins. Israel turns their back against to God. And what is God's reaction? Have at it. Play in the pig pen. And when you're ready to call out to me, I'll be ready. But he hands them over to just continue to do what they want to do. Verse 25. Why does he hand them over? Verse 25. Because the second time they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up. Second time, God gives them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Natural relations is a euphemism for sex. So God gives them up. Why? Because their women exchange the creation, the original intent, for something that they're going to create and that they're going to do. 27, and men, likewise. God gave them up. Or actually, men gave themselves up to the natural created order of relationships with women. And they were consumed with passion for one another. This word consumed means inflamed, set on fire. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. God gave them up. The third instance, why? There's a play on words here. God gave them up to a debased mind, which means to not stand the test. Their mind was not able to stand the test. And then the other part was, God gave them up, since they did not see fit, which literally translates, they did not test, they did not examine God's truth. They failed the test because they were completely unwilling to just logically examine what God had established. And again, most of the argument that we hear is just emotionally driven. Verses 29 and on, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. In verse 29, Paul shifts away from the homosexual thing. And he says, this sin is prevalent everywhere. For all who have traded God in for their own creator, their own creation. Now, this is what Romans has to say. If you would keep your finger there, I'm going to move on and talk about a couple more passages. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. We'll come back to Romans, but right now, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. What Paul's saying is, we are all guilty of these things. You and I have all been guilty of these things. But they're all sin. But we as a church, his church, were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, again, unfortunately, the issue today is speaking clear biblical truth about this issue that is front and center in our culture. And so getting back to that point, the issue of homosexuality, look at the word in your book, in your Bible, and there's a footnote attached to it. In verses 9 through 11, the word homosexuality should have a footnote in your Bible. And for the ESV, it reads this: the two Greek terms translated by this phrase refer to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. What this is saying, that in the original Greek, it's not one word, homosexuality. It's actually two words, homosexuality. And one expresses the passive act of homosexuality, receiving it. And the other one expresses the other aspect of homosexuality, the one giving it. Now, this is very descriptive, yes? And we as Christians, we want to shy away from this stuff. But guess what's happening to the world as we shy away from talking about this stuff? The Bible is very explicit about this. But we want to make it socially loving and friendly and polite. But Paul's using two very specific words here: receivers and doers. First Timothy 1:8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good, for if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Again, point blank, using that word. The Bible itself is very clear about homosexuality. Truth number one, it is a sin. And my main agenda here this morning, it's threefold. You'll find out the next two pretty quick. But the first point is to share what the Word says, because we have so many Christian brothers and sisters who are misinformed. So many Christian brothers and sisters who are posting stuff on Facebook and they have never read it. Or they've taken the scissors and cut it out. So my first intention is not to condemn homosexuals or anything like that. It's for us as a church to see God's Word and to ask the question before we leave here, do we believe it? That's my agenda. Now, why then, though, are so many Christians confused on this issue? And the answer is because Satan is a pretty good liar. Again, going back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 or so, what does Satan do? He stands before Eve and he deceives Eve, correct? I mean, Adam's sitting there too, but the conversation is with her. And how did Satan operate, and how does Satan operate today? Satan deceives. Satan deceives by twisting God's word. Think back, Genesis 2. He says, did God really say? And he twists what God had initially said. Are you tracking with me? From the very beginning, how did Satan operate and how does he operate today? In the very beginning, he stood before Eve and he questioned what God had said and he twisted it. He not only questioned it, but he threw it back at her with some things missing out of it and some other things added into it. It wasn't a pure quote that God had given them. He had mixed it up. And the other way that Satan deceives is not just by twisting God's word, but he also claims that there's no judgment. Did God really say you'd die? Did he really mean that? Satan deceives us by getting us to think there really isn't a consequence to our sin, right? Have you been there? I've been there all week. I've been there. It's okay, Scott. Don't worry about it. It's not going to hurt anyone else. It's not that big of a deal. And that's how he whispers to us and twists the truth and takes the consequence away from the truth as well. So, I want to address three cultural arguments that you and I hear from our friends, from maybe even our Christian brothers and sisters on this issue. Because Satan is twisting Scripture in these three arguments. Number one, Jesus didn't say anything against it. This is a common argument we now hear. Well, yeah, you read that Leviticus book, or that Leviticus verse, Old Testament, Scott. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah, that's not what it was. That guy Paul, he's not Jesus. You know, yeah, I know Paul said that, but Jesus never said anything directly against this. So let me deal with this first. Three points here. First, when talking about marriage, Jesus always went back to the beginning. He always went back to the original intent of creation. He always referenced those verses that we referenced, Genesis chapter 2. And he referred specifically to marriage as a man and a woman. In society, during Jesus' time, as Jesus is walking around teaching, no Jew, there was no historical Jew who condoned homosexuality. Jesus didn't talk about it because everyone knew it was sin. Listen, the Bible talks less. Let me say it again, listen carefully. The Bible talks less about bestiality and incest than it does about homosexuality. But I don't think there's anyone in this room who would say bestiality is good or that incest is good. And the Bible talks less about those things. So why are we giving ground to this issue of homosexuality? First argument, Jesus didn't say anything against it. Second rebuttal, Jesus condemned the sin of porneia over and over again. The sin of porneia. It's the Greek word where we get the word porn from. In Mark 7:21-22, Jesus said, For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And I've said it before, this term, sexual immorality, it's one word in the Greek, and it's like the junk drawer for all sexual sin. In Greek literature at the time, outside non-Christian sources, this term porneia encompassed adultery, fornication, and homosexuality. It was a given. It was used outside of the Bible in Greek literature to describe those three things. And here Jesus is saying it's out of the heart that these things flow. And he identifies it as sin. This word porneia is used 41 times throughout the New Testament. It's included in those long lists of sins 8 times. Jesus didn't say anything against it. Third rebuttal. Somehow, we as Christians have been deceived that the red letters in the Bible are more important than the black letters. And it's just not true. Do you understand what I'm saying? Your Bible, you open up, there's red letters, the words that Jesus said, and somehow they're more important, that they have more weight than the black letters do. But this just is not true. Jesus told us that he would send another, that he would send the helper, and that part of the job of the helper was to instruct us in all things. And Jesus said that basically to his 12, when I'm gone, I'm going to send another who's going to teach you. And church, we get our teachings through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, and we call that Scripture. So in John 14:26, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Likewise, John 16:12-13, "I still have many things to say to you, But you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. God said right here, the rest of Scripture, Paul and all those other books, were going to come through the Holy Spirit, inspired by God through the third person of the Trinity. And this is verified by one of our apostles himself, Peter, in 2 Peter 3:15 through 16. Peter says these words. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all things, as he does in all of his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." If you didn't catch it, this is a very important verse, but in it, Peter, one of the original 12, basically says, what Paul says is scripture. See the last word in the verse? I know some of the things that Paul says are hard to understand. Have you ever read Romans and 1 Corinthians and struggled with some of the things that Paul has said? But Peter says, it is scripture. And Jesus says, talks about scripture. It's the same word. So we cannot give in to this argument when we listen to our brothers and sisters at the table and they say, well, you know, the red words, Jesus never said it. All of scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for correction, for reproof. Second cultural argument that I hear a lot of by Christians. It's not a big deal. Why judge? It's not a big deal. Why judge? But there is no sin listed in the Bible that is brought up more than sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is brought up more times than all the others. And so we sit there, we listen to the lie, and we believe it, and we spout the same nonsense, and we say, it's not a big deal. Don't judge. But sexual immorality gets to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. What we do with our bodies affects, not even affects, what we do with our bodies is a picture of whether or not we're following Jesus or not. Jesus says certain things, and if we don't follow those things, are we truly following Jesus? And let's be honest, sexual sin is a very expressive, physical, visible thing. And so it's not enough to just say it's not a big deal, because it gets to the very heart of our heart. Are we truly following the Lord in faith and being obedient to what He said? Are we truly willing to die to ourselves and live for Him? Second, condoning any sin, leaves people in their sin. To condone any sin is very unloving and leaves people in their sin. Facebook was lit up with "Love Wins." Listen. One of my sons, if I come home one day and I find out that one of my sons started drinking alcohol, is it going to be loving for me to just say, yeah, continue with that, I love you, love wins? What would love look like? Because I hear the other argument, love is unconditional. Love, you got to love them unconditional. No. The gospel wins, people. The gospel is what wins when we proclaim truth in a loving manner, with a loving agenda. I love my son. I don't want to see him live in that sin, so I call him on it. I step in. Women, your husband's looking at porn? Oh, that's okay. I love him. Does that sound like love to you? Does that sound like true love? Revelation 20, 20 through 21 says, "But I have this against you," Jesus speaking to a specific church. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate." You like that word, tolerate? "That you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality." Listen, this was and is Jesus' ministry, to call people out into repentance. This was his ministry, and this is the ministry he's given us. This is the good news, that there's something more valuable than what you're doing. There is life to be had, not death. Mark 1:14 through 15, very first words of Jesus. No, I'm sorry, this is John the Baptist. No, this is Jesus. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" These were his first ministry words. Repent. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to say that to people. But the issue is sin. You cannot have good news without acknowledging the bad news. This was his ministry. This is his ministry. This is yours and I's ministry. Third little point. It's not a big deal because it is a big deal, church, because what's at stake? If we don't call people out on any sin in a loving manner, what's at stake? Their deliverance from sin. Hebrews 10:26 through 27 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." If we don't speak up because we love people, then what awaits them? And again, it's not just this particular sin, on any sin. What's at stake? The picture of Jesus and his church is also at stake. Now, we've screwed up, we've failed as a church, not this, but as a global church, to talk about divorce a lot. You know, that's a sin too. But the marriage between man and woman is so important because it's a picture of our marriage with Christ. The physical, symbolic picture of a marriage between a man and a husband is the picture, huh? Man and what? My bad. The picture of man and woman is a symbol of our picture with Jesus. With us being the bride and him being the groom. And listen, when divorce happens, that picture is ruined. It's ruined for the two involved. It's ruined for the church. It's ruined for the children. And how do we talk about a father who's always with us if dad took off? But homosexuality, there's no picture of the union that we enjoy as his bride. It destroys the picture that God, I believe, gave us at the very beginning for that purpose. What's at stake? People's deliverance from sin, God's picture of marriage, our salvation. And number three, the gospel itself. If we cave on this, what's also at stake is the gospel itself. Luke 3:18 says, "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." Now, this one's talking about John the Baptist, and this is the one that I found the most interesting this week in preparation. If you recall your Bible reading, John the Baptist is just yelling at people, "Repent." Remember that? Just yelling at them. And he's yelling at the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers." I mean, he's just going full prophet, scary old crazy guy prophet, yelling at them, "Repent." But what does Scripture say about John and his preaching right after his yelling at them negatively, calling them out? The Holy Spirit says, "So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people." What's at stake if we give in on this sin or any sin? It is the very gospel itself. You can't just talk about good news if there's no understanding about bad news. When Jesus dealt with the woman at the well, he didn't just, say, "Hey, I don't condemn you." Instead, he asked her, "Where's your husband at?" I don't know if we ever catch this. With the woman at the well, Jesus doesn't condemn her. That's true. But he also points out her sin. He brings it to the forefront of her thoughts. She says, "Well, he's not here." And he says, "That's true. The guy you're living with right now, fornication, is not your husband. And the truth is you've had a couple others before that." Jesus doesn't condemn her. Praise God for us. But he also doesn't just let the sin go. Likewise, with the adulterous woman, remember that story? He doesn't condemn her either, correct? But what does he say to her? "Go and sin no more." What's at stake if we compromise on this sin or any sin? The gospel itself. Third cultural argument that I've heard a lot about: it's unfair. It's unfair to deny me the love, the touch. And I get that. I totally get that. But listen, here's the biblical truth. All of creation is infected by sin. All of it. Not just our hearts, our souls, but like all of creation is twisted now. And here's the sad truth. Here's the bad news. Life is unfair. The good news is that the King is returning one day to make everything good. But right now, it is unfair for everyone. Not just your current context, but for everyone. Until Jesus comes back and makes all things right, it's going to be unfair for all of us. And we're talking about a particular sin. But guys, I have particular propensities towards particular sins. We had a couple parties this week. And you know what? I sinned. I ate way too much food. It's called gluttony. And I knew I shouldn't. But I sinned. I battle pride. I battle lust. And it's unfair. You know how many times I've cried out, "God, why do I have to still deal with this?" Some men have unnatural levels of testosterone. Correct? Do some men have more testosterone than others? Does this give excuse to promiscuity? To anger? Some men and women have higher levels of dopamine or serotonin. Does this give excuse to depression? Just write it off. Don't try anymore. I mean, all of us struggle with things, correct? I hope I'm not the only one. It's unfair. But listen, wasn't that statement, it's unfair, wasn't that at the core of what Satan whispered into Eve's ear in the garden? It's unfair. God is limiting you. God is not letting you have all that you could have. That boundary line that God has put in place is unfair. Listen, as we try to engage the culture, and remember, Christianity started out countercultural, right? 2,000 years ago, it was worse than it is with the Supreme Court's ruling today. We have always been in a countercultural climate. But as we engage people, I think it's important for all of us to remember that we, and to talk about this with our friends, we as Christians believe crazier things than that homosexuality is a sin. As Christians, we believe crazy stuff. This is just one of them. You know, we believe that God did create the heavens and the earth. I don't know if you've been in a public school today, but most of the conversation is that there was a Big Bang. And creation of God is not even taught, right? And we are crazy because we believe that. We believe that Noah built an ark and that there was a flood, right? That's pretty crazy. Have you ever pondered the size of that thing? And how do you get every single one in there? And were there dinosaurs or not? We believe that Moses took a stick and caused the 12 plagues. We believe that Moses took a stick and separated the sea, and that thousands of Egyptians died. We believe that Joshua took a stick and divided the sea. We believe in Jericho and the walls falling down. And get this, we believe God commanded genocide. Crazy, intolerable bigotry right there in that statement. But we believe it if you've read the book of Judges. We believe that there was manna from heaven. We believe in the virgin birth. We do. We're crazy. We believe in the resurrection, praise God. We believe in the final judgment. And guys, we believe, this is the craziest, that our king is going to return in heaven on a horse. So is it too much to believe this? Is it too much to stand in the truth of this when we have conversations or when we feel attacked by others? This is a hard teaching, but the Bible is clear. This particular issue is a sin. But, number two, and I hope these next two truths hit harder than the first one. Number two, we are all guilty of sin. In spite of this particular issue, in spite of this particular sin, we must totally, totally embrace the truth that you and I, each of us, all of us, are totally guilty of sin and in desperate need of the grace of God. In desperate need of the transforming power of God. I told you to keep your finger in Romans. If you will, go back there. Romans chapter 2 now. We turn the page. See, there really was no chapters and verses in the original book. Someone else went in there and stuck them in. And I think it's been very unfortunate that whoever that guy was put a number 2 at this break. Because I believe verse 1 should carry over with the last verse. So read with me chapter 2 verse 1 now. Turn the page. It's still a connected point in your mind though. Paul continues, therefore, cause and effect relationship based on everything that I just got done saying after the finger pointing for this particular group, therefore, you have no excuse. And listen, in the Greek, this word you is singular. I know some of you English challenged individuals have trouble with that, but he's not talking about a big group of people. He is literally pointing the finger at each of us. He's saying you, individually, you are without excuse. O man, every one of you who judges, For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, quote unquote, practice the very same things. We're all guilty of this, guys. We're all guilty of sin. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, literally, do you calculate, can you calculate mentally, oh man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And that you is emphatic. It's like a double finger pointed at you. Verses 4 and 5. Or do you presume on the riches of God, the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This all goes back to verse 18. Full circle. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now he's saying that you, each of us, in this judgment, is storing up wrath. What are you saying, Scott? You just got done judging entire people about their sin, and now you're saying don't judge them. Let me unpack this. Scripture judges this as sin. Scripture is very clear. My point today, point one, my attempt, my desire to stand before you and expound on this is so that we as Christians would believe God's word and not cave on it. But the other truth is that you and I are all guilty of this. Not homosexuality, maybe, but all sin. And we are not called to point fingers at unbelievers who practice these things because we were guilty of them too. As a church, we firmly believe that as a church in membership, we are to call each other one out. We are to point fingers and judge one another, judging ourselves first. But we are not commanded, nor are we allowed to be judgmental bigots to people who don't believe what we believe. There are millions of people who don't believe this. So we lovingly talk to them about the gospel. And we pray and we hope that the gospel will win. 1 John 1:8 through 10 says, Kyle read this at the beginning, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out a liar and his word is not in us. We're all guilty. But praise God for the good news that Jesus saves. We've all been there. We've all done that. And honestly, we still do it. But what we have here is the confidence and assurity that when we go before the Lord and we confess and we repent, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our uncleanliness. Number one, it is a sin. Number two, we're just as guilty. But praise God, covered by the blood of Christ and sealed for redemption. Last thing, number three, there's still a mission. I wanted us to see what God said, how we need to react, and what we need to do about it. And regardless of how society changes and what society embraces, the third truth, church, is that we still have a mission. It hasn't changed. It remains the same. Not everyone is going to heed God's word, but we have 2,000 years of tradition, of history that shows that many faithful men and women obeyed God's word, and the church is still in business. It's still going. It's still moving, and God is unstoppable, and the gospel is unstoppable. I got to wrap up here. But three of you, central truth. True freedom is freedom from sin and can only be received through faith in the gospel. If we want people to be free, we got to expose what they need to be free from. We got to point to the chains that bind them. And we got to love them enough to be willing enough to give them the gospel and let Him do that work, that transforming work. Lord, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And this was a heavy topic, and there was a lot of content. And so I just come before You asking that You would reveal truth to each of us here today, that You would have Your way in the hearts of Your people. And Lord, that we would leave here not being judgmental, but that we would be spurred on to love all sinners just as You loved all sinners, to eat with sinners, to hang out with sinners, recognizing that we were just as guilty, and it's only by grace that You've saved us. Lord, I ask Your blessing in that prayer, that You would do that for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.